Actually, I thought that Joan was very insulted that
he didn't think of asking her up. That would sound good compared to my singing, I can tell you. But it's no help, as I told Mr. Park, that I know the hymn. I might hit one note in three, and the noises that I make, you'd think that it had just hit me back. But you got on to it not too badly. I'll give you a hint the next time you sing it. It sings an awful lot more easily if you sing it just a little bit faster. It's one of those tunes that's a wee bit hard to know where you're going for the next note if you're just holding back a wee bit. And it's one reason in the States we had to have a hymn book that has the music in it. So many people here in Ballymoney read music, you'd be able to benefit from that. All the rest, even if they don't read music, they can tell when the hen's climbing the fence and when it's coming down the other side. So at least you know whether it should go up or whether it should go down. So that's another thing you might do. What I'm trying to do is actually sell hymn books for our building fund over there, but that's another subject. We're turning tonight to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8. We have a brief Bible reading. We're reading from verse 1 to the end of verse 12. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 1 to 12. I really shouldn't take time to mention this, but I know it's something that arises in people's minds and gets a lot of people worried at times. You may have a Bible that will have a note that says from John 7:53 to the end of John 8 verse 11 that it's not found in the best manuscripts. I'm not going into that controversy in any detail. If you want to read more about it, I refer you to my Dictionary of Theological Terms, which deals with it in the proper place of textual criticism. All I will say is ignore such statements. This is God's Word. And it is a portion that has every right to be where it is. So just ignore what you read from these people who tell you that from 7:53 to 8:11 doesn't belong here. Some of them are very kind and say it is real scripture. It was written by John, but we're not quite sure where it should be placed. In other words, they're whistling in the dark. It is where it is because that's where it ought to be. And it's an integral part of the story. And as I hope you'll see tonight when we get to the text in verse 12, there is, without using a pun because I'm preaching on Christ the light, there's a lot of light thrown on the text by the story that immediately precedes it. So let's read together John's Gospel chapter 8, verses 1 to 12. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's our text for this evening as we continue our study of the great I Ams of Christ. I tried yesterday morning to set the basis for the entire series of studies in the statement of Christ before Abraham was, I am. Trying to understand that in its full biblical context, the whole doctrine is that Jesus Christ is the Lord Jehovah. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. That's the statement of John 8, verse 58. We'll find in all the great I Am statements of Christ that every one of them is a declaration of that fact. But each one of them takes us into a particular aspect of the truth concerning what Christ, the incarnate God, is to and for His people. Last night we looked at the bread of life. Now we come to Christ's great statement, I am the light of the world. It was the morning after the Feast of Tabernacles. Now at that period in Jewish history, sadly, the Feast of Tabernacles had degenerated largely into a raucous, rowdy harvest celebration attended by much immoderate, unchaste, and carnal festivity. So when the Lord Jesus Christ arrived early at the temple to teach, according to verse 2, it's not surprising that he was immediately met and confronted with the case of a woman who, no doubt like many others, the night before had defiled the feast with her immorality. Now the Jews immediately sought to exploit that situation, not simply to condemn the woman, but to seek to bring Christ into conflict either with Moses and his law, or Caesar and his law. So they brought the woman to Christ and they said, Master, here's a woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. Now Moses said that we should stone her. But what do you say? You've got to understand the background. Had Christ said, yes, go and stone her, they would have immediately reported him to the Roman authorities for stirring up unlawful strife, because the Jews did not have the right to put anybody to death under Roman law. On the other hand, if he said, no, don't stone her, then they could go to the people and say, here's a man who says he's here to fulfill the law, and yet on this very basic point, he is contradicting the clear statement of Moses. So the Jews, with all their usual subtlety and hypocrisy, sought to employ this situation to embarrass the Lord Jesus. However, the Savior immediately penetrated their hypocrisy. I don't know what he wrote on the ground. It's vain, really, to try to speculate what he wrote on the ground. It's certainly good to realize that you have only twice in Scripture where the finger of God writes on earth, unless you take the fingers of the man's hand to be the finger of God in Daniel 5. But since they were the fingers of a man's hand, I think that that was a divine miracle rather than God Himself. So there are only two places where God wrote on earth. At Mount Sinai, God with His own finger wrote in the rock the Ten Commandments. And here in the dust of Palestine, whatever the Savior wrote, applied the law with conviction to the hearts of those Jewish accusers. And the Lord Jesus showed how unworthy they were to make themselves representatives of Moses and the Holy Law. I'll just say this in passing. Always be careful when the devil's crowd quote the Scripture. They never intend anything good. They always misquote it and misuse it. These Jews came and said, Moses said we should stone her. They were liars. Moses never said any such thing. What Moses said is that you take the both of them and you stone the both of them. Now they said, we caught her in the very act. So where was he? Was he one of them? Was he one of their cronies? Was he even there as one of the accusers? I don't know. But I do know that they showed themselves very partial here, and certainly very hypocritical, and the Savior immediately homed in on that. And whatever he wrote, and as he spoke, he brought conviction to them so that one by one they had to slink away when he said, he that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. Remember what Moses had written, let the one who witnessed the act, let him first cast the stone. Jesus says, he that's without sin among you. Makes me wonder, was the perpetrator of this immorality one of the crowd? Was he one of their own? As I say, it was a rowdy, raucous, immoral feast at this time. And it's certainly not beyond imagination that a Pharisaical hypocrite was there, trying to have her stoned and Christ embarrassed while he lived on in his sin. So they began to slink away. And having exposed their hypocrisy, the Lord Jesus returned to his great teaching about himself. Now this, as I say, was the morning after the Feast of the Tabernacles. On the previous day, the Jews had performed a ritual celebration to commemorate the miracle of the water that sprang from the rock in the wilderness as Moses led them toward the promised land. They did that by going to the pool of Siloam, by drawing water, taking it and pouring it out at the side of the altar of burnt sacrifice. And I think when he beheld that, the Lord Jesus used that occasion to say, as we read in chapter 7, verse 37, if any man thirst, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So he had used that for the basis of this great statement about himself. Now, on this occasion, standing in the temple, the day after the Feast of Tabernacles and all the festivities, what confronted him? Jewish history tells us there were two massive candelabra, golden candelabra there. Since the second night of the feast, they were festooned with so many lights that we are told that those lights cast their glow over the entire city of Jerusalem. Now here's the morning. The candelabra are still there, but the lights are all dead and they are out. Those candelabra with the lights were supposed to commemorate the pillar of fire that had led the children of Israel through the wilderness. But now the lights were out. I don't think that I'm going too far. I know some commentators agree with me, some don't. But I think that there you have a mute but very eloquent testimony to a truth that comes up again and again in the Gospels, and that is that the ritual religion of the Jews was at an end. That all the ritual of the Mosaic economy had reached its conclusion. You had the fabric, you had the outline, you had, as it were, the golden candelabra. The temple was still standing, the ritual was still being observed, but there now was no light. But there was a light. It was early in the morning. The sun had risen in all its glory and in all its strength. Beholding the candelabra, with no light, and the sun rising in the sky, the Lord Jesus seized the moment, and he cried, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." What the pillar of fire and cloud was to the children of Israel on their way to Canaan, I am to the true Israel of God on their pilgrimage to the celestial land of promise. What the sun is in the natural world, I am in the spiritual world. For I am the Son of Righteousness. I am the true light of the world. Fulfilling the prophecy that was made just after his birth, that he would be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. Now in Scripture, light is an emblem that has many, many aspects of truth attached to it. It signifies many things. Light is the emblem of truth. It's the emblem of knowledge. In Scripture, light is the emblem of holiness. When it says God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, it's saying God is absolutely, perfectly holy. When it says if we walk in the light as God is in the light, notice the difference. We walk, we make progress. God is in the light. It's saying what Peter says, because our God is holy, we should be holy. So light is the emblem of holiness. Light is also the emblem of happiness. And light is the emblem of glory. Over against that in Scripture, darkness signifies error. It signifies ignorance. Darkness speaks of guilt, of depravity, of misery, of death, and even of hell, which is actually called outer darkness. Now all this sets the Savior's meaning here in the clearest terms. When he says, I am the light of the world, what he's saying is, I, and I alone, I am the true pillar of fire, that essential glory of God. I and I alone am the author of wisdom, of righteousness, of sanctification, and of redemption. I and I alone am the Son of Righteousness who can enlighten the benighted souls of men and deliver them out of darkness, bringing them into the marvelous light of God's grace and God's salvation. I am the light of the world. The full revelation of the glory of God. The source of all truth and all spiritual understanding. The long-promised Messiah, the only Savior of sinners from the darkness of sin and death and hell. I am the light of the world. That's the doctrine. That's the truth. Now, as you look at that, I think you'll see that the Lord Jesus speaks of three things. He speaks first of His person. I am the light. Then I think there's a reference to His power. For implicit in that, there is the teaching, I shed light. And then, of course, there is a reference to His promise, whoso followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And what He's saying there is, I impart light. Now, we're going to try tonight to look at those three things of which the Savior speaks. First, He speaks of His person. I am the light. Now, when He used this expression, He uses something that in John's Gospel is employed again and again. I want you to follow me now with a few texts of Scripture, and I'm going to try to be good. I have always the temptation to stop off and preach sermonettes on each of these things, but I'll try to be good. I'll not promise to be, but I'll try to be, so that we're not here until breakfast time. But John's Gospel, chapter 1, just notice the prominence that the Savior gives, or this book gives, to light here in John's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 5. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That's verse 5. Sorry, verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I said it was going to be good, and I will be the next time. Something here I should say, for the benefit of those who like to read books, you'll come across something that, no doubt, if you're anything like me, you find obnoxious, but you may not know exactly what to do with it. Some of these books sound very learned, and these men can write the greatest load of garbage. Sorry, that's an American word. Rubbish. The greatest load of rubbish, and make it sound intellectual. They notice that John uses certain words in this prologue to the Gospel. For example, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's a translation of the Greek word logos. And then he uses the word light. And they point out that there was a sect or a group of people who pretended to have some special knowledge of God, some special insight. They were called the Gnostics. And the theory is that John, in his writings, took some of the ideas of the Gnostics and he put a Christian twist on them. The Gnostics, we are told, loved to speak of the Logos. So John takes that and he applies it to Christ. They spoke of this light, this inner light, this superior light. So John takes that and he applies it to Christ. And I'm simply here to tell you tonight, that is 100% rubbish. These same men build on this so that they say, now this is what they call Johannine theology. That's the theology of John. And they contrast that with Pauline theology. And they contrast that with Petrine theology, the theology of Peter, as if John evolved his teaching out of his own mind, and Paul used his own mind to evolve his teaching, and Peter his. The reality is altogether different. The Holy Spirit, while He used the abilities of each man to perfection, the Holy Spirit is the one who gave John the language. The Holy Spirit is the one who formed the ideas and fleshed them out so that every word is inspired of God. And by the way, into the bargain, there is no historical evidence that the Gnostics flourished until well after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that John didn't take his vocabulary from the heathen. He took it from Christ. Christ said, I am the light of the world. And in the prologue, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John takes the very word of the Savior, not the word of a heathen philosopher or religious maniac. He takes the word of the living Christ and he expounds it, and that's what's happening in John chapter 1. Later in John 1 and verse 9, he speaks again of the light. John chapter 1 verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. This is one of these rare places where I think the order of words in the authorized version is wrong. Don't think I'm a heretic for saying that. I'm going by what John wrote and the order of words he wrote it in. I think that this is what he's saying. That was the true light that coming into the world. The coming into the world is the coming of the light. That was the true light that coming into the world lightens every man. What a statement that is. Perhaps we'll get a little further insight into that as we go along. Then in John chapter 3 and verse 19, you have the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In our text, he says, I am the light. In John chapter 9 and verse 5, he repeats that. And he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Over in chapter 12, he takes it up again, verse 5. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. And then in verse 46 of John 12, once again he says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So when he says, I'm the light, he's taking a very prominent idea in this gospel to describe himself. And in using it, he makes a most exclusive claim. When he says, I am the light, he is saying, I and I alone, I am the light. Now when I read those words, my mind goes back over many, many years. Too many years, to be quite honest. I was a very young preacher. I got a book by a man called William Law. It's called The Gospel in Genesis. If you have never got that book, I certainly recommend it to you. I was thrilled to read it, and I would underline sentences and paragraphs. If my memory's right, the very first chapter is on light. The Gospel in Genesis, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And in keeping with the text and in company with many other commentators, Law pointed out that light is pure. Light is perfect. Light is essential to life. And he was saying this is a picture of Christ who is pure and perfect and essential to life. Light is essential to physical life. And so is Christ. So is Christ. Never forget the words of Colossians chapter 1. That in Him or by Him all things consist. That doesn't seem to say a lot in English. Because we don't use the word consist in everyday language with that meaning. What it's saying is in Christ all the created universe hangs together. Everything that is because Christ holds it in existence. What a statement that is. You think of the millions and billions of stars in space, each one going its own way. that's all held together by Him who is the eternal Word, by Him who is the light, by Jesus Christ. Physical life depends on Him. Daniel told Belshazzar that the God whom he represented was the one in whose hand thy breath is. The Lord Jesus Christ has the keys of death and of hell. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who unlocks every door out of this world into the next. Physical life depends on Him. Rational life, the life of the mind, the life of the intellect, depends on Him. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that in Him was light, and the light was the life of men. What I'm saying here is easy to say, but it is a magnificent truth beyond all our comprehension. I'll put it this way. There is no reason in the world apart from Christ. There's no logic in the world apart from Christ. That's why you should never for a minute imagine that it's too much knowledge or too much science or too much understanding or too much rationality that makes men into atheists. It's not. Men love darkness rather than light. And they do it because their deeds are evil. They don't reject Christ because they know too much. It's because they don't want to know the truth. There is no logic, no reason, no purpose apart from Christ. If there were no Christ, there would be no reason, no purpose at all in this world in which we live. Everything would be chaos. The difference between a universe of chaos and a universe that's, the word I used yesterday, the cosmos, the created sphere where things are held together in their proper place, fulfilling their proper function. The difference between chaos and cosmos is Jesus Christ, the light of all rational life, the light of all moral and spiritual life. The Lord Jesus Christ is essential to all moral and spiritual life. He is alone the light of the world. Now when he says that, he's saying, quite simply, I am God. When he says, I am the light, he's saying, I am your God. When I tell you light is essential to life, the very existence of our universe, when I tell you that light is essential to your own personal physical life, when I tell you that light is essential to all thought and logic and reason and all spiritual life and moral life, then I'm telling you Jesus Christ is God. For that is something that is true of no creature. It is true only of God. And Jesus knew that. When he said, I am the light of the world, he was saying, I am your God. And what's more, the Jews knew that too. There's an ancient Jewish commentary on the book of Numbers. Now, this commentary was actually written in the Middle Ages, but it is relaying a prayer that goes away back into antiquity. And this Jewish commentary in the book of Numbers says that in ancient times the Jews prayed as follows. O Lord of the universe, thou hast commanded us to light lamps unto thee, yet thou art the light of the world. And I think that will show you what this expression, the light of the world, meant to the Jewish mind. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, I am the light of the world, was saying, I am your God. Of course, we have the scripture itself that would make that clear. It was in Cabra that I learned to love, I was going to say to sing, but to enjoy you singing, or at least some of you, some of the older ones of you who are over 21. Jehovah is my light and my salvation, he. Who then shall me affright? The Lord is unto me my life's sure stronghold, ever near. Of whom then shall I stand in fear? Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord Jehovah is my light. And when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he was saying, I am Jehovah. In a world where false gods abound, in a world where the heathen have created idols and fall down before them, in a world full of ignorance and debauchery because of idolatry, Jesus says, I stand forth as the one living and true God, the eternal Jehovah. In a world of impurity, ungodliness, filthiness and wickedness, I stand forth in all the irreproachable sinlessness, majesty and beauty of eternal deity. I am the light of the world. He said, I am your God. But in addition, he said, I am your Messiah. Every Jew knew the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, where the Father speaks to his Son, where Jehovah speaks to his fellow who is to be the great Messiah of Israel. He says, I the Lord, I Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, for a light to the nations. That was God's prophecy regarding the Messiah. I am going to give you a light to the nations. Now the Lord Jesus steps forth and he says, I am that light. I am the light of the nations. I am the light of the world. I want you to notice the graciousness of this statement. He did not make it in judgment or as a threat. He could have. Remember the story that goes just before this text. These people who were listening to the Lord Jesus had just seen his light penetrate the dark consciences of the Jews who had come to entrap him. They had come, they thought, with a watertight case, wrapped up in the shroud of their own hypocrisy. And the Lord Jesus had penetrated that. He had made them feel the rottenness of their sin. He had exposed them, not only to their own consciences, but to everybody else round about. These people who were listening now to Jesus had seen the light from the Son of God so unnerved these Jewish leaders that they had to slink away like the vermin of the night. Now he turns that light on them. He could well have said to them, I who have just looked into the depths of these hypocritical hearts, I can look into your heart. I can see your sin. I can bring your innermost self to judgment. When he said, I am the light of the world, he was saying what Hagar said to the Lord when she said, Thou God seest me. He was saying, I can see you with noonday clearness. I know you in and out. Now to many a man, that would be a very threatening statement. To any man, it is an unnerving thing to know that there's nothing hid from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing. Yet when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he did not say that to alarm them, but to bring a word of hope to the hopeless. For they had seen him who was the light of the world deal with a woman who was brought to him in the darkness of a lost state. They had heard him say, I do not condemn thee. What a word that is. I think there was a saving work done in that woman that day. I know the most natural thing in the world for her to do, as soon as her accusers took themselves away, the most natural thing in the world would have been for her to slink away as well. But she stood there rooted in the presence of the living Christ, wondering, no doubt, what will he say to me? If he sees inside them, he'll see inside me. What will he say to me? He speaks a word that is the ultimate word of pardon and of justification. I do not condemn thee. I am the light of the world. Your God, your Messiah, your Christ, your Savior. He speaks about his person. He speaks also of his power. Not only does he say, I am the light, but in so saying, he means I shed light. We have read in John 1 verse 5 that this light shineth in the darkness. Now in Scripture, Luke 16 verse 8, for example, this world is the opposite of light. It's a place of darkness because of sin. Let me give you some scriptural proof of that. This age is called this darkness. And in Ephesians 6:12, we read of the powers of hell, these demonic powers that orchestrate the activities of this evil world. And we read there of the world rulers of this darkness, to give the words their literal force. The world rulers of this darkness. Matthew tells us in chapter 4, verse 16, men sit in darkness. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, 6, that men by nature are darkness. Or should I say verse 8 of chapter 5, they are darkness. And a few verses later in verse 11, their works are the works of darkness. Now that's the picture. And it's into this darkness that the Lord Jesus shines. Notice those words again. John chapter 1. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now follow me carefully here. When light shines in darkness, what happens? Inevitably, what happens? The light dispels the darkness. You come into this building at night and it's all dark. You flip a switch, what happens? The light comes on, the darkness goes out. That is a law to which there are no exceptions. Light dispels darkness. Genesis chapter 1, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. What happened? There was light. Light dispels darkness. That's why we read in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that this light came into the world, and at the end of verse 5, the darkness comprehended it not. Now, actually, that word is very difficult to translate. It's not because there's any difficulty in the actual word, but it's because in Greek, just as in English, they used words in a whole variety of ways. We in English will use the same word to mean a whole variety of things, but because it's our mother tongue, we know exactly which particular shade of meaning we intend to employ. And so it was with the Greeks. And this word can mean just what the Authorized Version tells us here. They didn't comprehend it. They didn't understand it. Isn't that a terrible statement, by the way? The light was shining, but they didn't understand it. They prided themselves in their knowledge of Scripture. The Jews prided themselves in their obedience to Scripture. They prided themselves in their observance of God's law. And yet when the light was shining, they didn't understand it. Oh, how dark is the darkness of the human soul when God's light is shining and they can't see it. They can't see it. So it means that. It can also mean that they didn't lay hold of it. And that's an even bigger condemnation. Light was shining in the darkness, but they did not want to receive it. How many people still are in the world like that today? How many people, as I was pointing out yesterday, are sitting in churches week after week after week after week unsaved? They're still in the darkness and they make one excuse after another, but the reality is they don't have the light because they do not want to have the light. And then there's the third idea, and I think this is the real force of the words. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness did not overcome it. In John chapter 12 and verse 35, this same word appears, and there it's translated overtake you, with the idea of overcoming you. And I think that's what we're reading here. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness tried to overcome it, but the light dispelled the darkness, and the darkness couldn't overcome it. Now, at first, that seems to be a contradiction. Did the darkness not overcome Christ in that awful hour when men took him to the judgment hall and they spat upon him and they pulled the hair from his face and they planted a crown of thorns and put it upon his brow? Did the darkness not overcome the light when they thrashed him to within an inch of his life and, stripping him of his clothes, led him away up the brow of Calvary in order to crucify him as a common criminal? If Jesus Christ had died and those men had taken his life from him, the darkness would have overcome the light. But remember, Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me." Men nailed him to a cross, but Jesus gave up the ghost. Men led him to the tree, but I tell you, there was no power on earth that could take the life of Christ if he wanted to hold on to it. He laid it down. I'll go there. If his body, cold in death, had remained in the tomb, darkness would have overcome the light. But the third day he rose victorious. Our Savior, and this is the glorious truth of this, our Savior is not a victim. He is the victor. Our Savior was not defeated. He is the mighty conqueror. Light shineth in darkness. It dispels the darkness wherever it shines. Now that opens up a whole variety of lines of study through the scripture that would take a week in themselves to do justice to. Let me suggest to you, this light dispels the darkness of deception. The light of revealed truth. When Jesus says, "I'm the light," this is the all-revealing light. First thing he reveals is sin. This is where John 8 needs the story at the beginning of the chapter to lead into this text in verse 12. It reveals sin. This light, as the Jews had already seen, had just done that with the Pharisees. It reveals sin in all its wickedness and all its heinousness. But thank God, it also reveals God and His salvation. You remember what Paul said, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And then in one of my favorite verses in Scripture, where Paul takes that word of Genesis 1, "Let there be light," and he gives it a gospel application, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Men deceived by the darkness of the lies of the devil, then comes the light, revealing their sin, revealing God in all His grace and mercy, and revealing His salvation. This Christ, who is the light, dispels the darkness of death, because He is the light of life. He's the Son of righteousness who has arisen with healing in His wings. Here's the testimony of every Christian. If you go back to Psalm 107 and verse 14, I think you'll find there something that's true of you, it's true of me, if we are saved at all. The testimony of the child of God: He brought them out of dark and the shadow of death, and He break their bands in sunder. This light dispels the darkness of depravity with the light of pardon. We have seen that in the woman who stood there before Christ, a trembling adulteress. What a word that was. I do not condemn you. If you're saved tonight, you remember a time when as a trembling soul you sought the Lord. You came to Him with a burden of sin, crushed with the feeling of your own depravity, feeling that you were lower than the worms of the earth, that hell was too good for you, that if God were to damn your soul to the deepest hell, from hell's depths and bowels, you would have to cry, "My God, Thou art righteous." Then the Savior came, the light of the world, and He spoke a word of pardon, a word of forgiveness. Neither do I condemn thee. You remember how Micah puts chapter 7 and verse 8, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." Then in verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage?" Who is like unto thee, the God who pardons our iniquity and casts all our sins behind thy back? Men and women, I tell you tonight, we say with the psalmist, Psalm 34, verse 5, "They looked unto Him." What happened? They were lightened. The burden was gone. The dark stain was eradicated. The guilt was removed. The depravity cleansed away by Him who is the light of the world. This light dispels the darkness of doubt, bringing the light of assurance. Now here I'm going to take a deep breath and mentally telling myself just not to go into this in any way of detail. Not because you don't need it, but because some of you have learned to read the time. And that's dangerous in a meeting when I'm preaching. It's my experience, however, that wherever I go, doesn't matter how big or how small the congregation, there are Christians who are battling this matter of assurance. Not only so, but I find that most of those Christians have been very ill served by their churches. This is where you should thank God that you're a Free Presbyterian. On the one hand, you've got the fundamentalists, and I am a fundamentalist. But on the one hand, you've got the fundamentalist, and when somebody goes to a fundamentalist pastor talking about having difficulty with this matter of assurance, in almost every case they will ask them, well now, do you remember when you died for Christ? Were you sincere? Did you really mean it? And if you're not certain, then make another decision. And that'll last for a day or two, and then the people are back to where they started. Years ago in Greenville, I caused a few shockwaves when I told the people that what had happened in fundamentalism was that their theory of faith was neo-orthodox. If you don't know what neo-orthodoxy is, don't worry. But it's a form of perverted theology in which the definition of faith is the crisis of a never-ending decision. That's what's happened to people in fundamental churches. You have the same people trotting up and down the same aisles, making the same decision and saying the same prayer week after week after week, and sincere people are being driven half mad. I remember a young woman calling me on more than one occasion. The last occasion took a long, long time. She says, I need your help. I listen to you on radio every day, but I need your help. I have been to my pastor, I've been to the assistant pastor. My husband's a deacon in the church. He tells me if the pastors can't help you, I can't help you. But I've been over this ground again and again and again and again. I need assurance. And they tell me, well, do you not remember the night I pointed you to Christ? Well, make another decision then. Get it right this time. But there's no peace in that. No peace there at all. No assurance there. Then on the other end, but the reformed crowd, in many cases the deformed crowd, and they tell you to look at your evidences. If you're saved, there will be certain evidences. Now that's true. If you're saved, there will be certain evidences. But the reality is, you can never find peace in your evidences. The people whom I have known who have shown the most evidence of grace in their lives are the ones who will find most fault with their evidences. You see, here is the simple truth. Assurance is not in your decision. It's not in your sincerity. It's not in your evidences. Assurance is in Christ. He is made unto us wisdom that deals with the mind of the flesh. He is made unto us righteousness that deals with the guilt of our sin. He is made unto us sanctification that deals with the filthiness of sin. He is made unto us redemption that deals with the power of sin. He is a complete Savior for complete sinners. What righteousness do I have bought? I have perfect righteousness because Christ is my righteousness. I want you to understand this. As far as the right to enter heaven is concerned, the believer in Christ has just as much right to be there as Christ, because Christ is his right. Not based on what he has done or what he has felt or what he's accomplished or how he has grown in grace. Oh, we will grow in grace if we know Christ. But that's not the reason we go to heaven. Christ is the reason we go to heaven. He comes, and I tell you, he says, I'm the light. I am the light. I'm the one to dispel the darkness of doubt. Get your eyes on Christ. Get your mind full of Christ. Understand what it is to have Christ as your righteousness. That's the missing doctrine in our churches today. I want to nail this. That is the missing doctrine in our churches today. What is being preached as the gospel in most evangelical churches isn't worthy of the name of being a first cousin of the gospel. The gospel is not, you have a great gaping hole in your heart. You have a great emptiness in your soul. Jesus can fill it. That's not the gospel. Oh, it's true, he will fill it. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not come to Jesus and get your sins forgiven. He will do that too, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is what God gives us in sending His Son and what Christ did. That's the gospel. What Christ did, that's the gospel. What Christ becomes to us, that's the gospel. You take your New Testament. I'm not going to try and plug my books because I don't think this one even is readily available. But I did a book that did a synopsis, as it were, a summary message, one message on every book of the New Testament. Summing up the book in one statement and trying to expound that statement through the book. You will find that in all the epistles, there is one message. One fundamental message, and everything's worked out from that. It is the message of our union with Christ and the imputation of His righteousness to us. That is the message of the gospel. So central is this to the gospel that in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, if any man preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema. Let him go to hell. Let him be devoted to the curse of God. That's how important it is. Why is it so important? Well, A, there's no other ground in which to come near to God. He won't accept you on any other ground but the righteousness of Christ. But secondly, you can't have peace of mind. You see, and let's try to get this clearly in our minds. Assurance, if it's not presumption, and there's an awful lot of people have presumption and they tell themselves they've got assurance, and man, are they in for a rude awakening. You read of some of them in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. They were certain they were going to heaven and they went to hell. Matthew 25. There were people who thought they were going to God's right hand and they were goats and they were separated forever. There's a world of difference. There's an eternity of difference. There's the difference between heaven and hell, between presumption and assurance. Assurance demands something absolutely perfect. And if you don't have a perfect righteousness, an absolutely sinless righteousness, you can neither have salvation nor assurance. Where are you going to find that? Where are you going to find it? In one place only. Jesus Christ. When you receive Him, you're not just receiving the gift that He gives, you're receiving Himself. I really am in danger of going way, way off my subject. This has to get through to our hearts. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, I've tried to preach it a number of times, and no matter how well the Lord has blessed it, I've always come away thinking, someday, I'll be able to do something approaching justice to that great text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I'll give you it as it appears in the Authorized Version, and then I'm going to give you a little paraphrase of it by a great Scottish theologian by the name of Hugh Martin, a great preacher of the gospel. God made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In ancient times, English was a language of commas. Modern English has practically obliterated the comma. And because of that, the order of words in the Authorized Version then can sound strange. You'd think it was we who knew no sin. That's obviously not what it's saying. Here's Hugh Martin's paraphrase, very slight paraphrase. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is a double imputation there, what Hugh Martin calls a counter imputation. All my sin was imputed to Christ. Now, he did not morally become a sinner, but he became legally responsible for all my sin. He took all that I deserved. What's the result? God's purpose was that all his righteousness would be made over to me, so that I get what he deserved. Think of him as the head and we're the body. The head suffered all that the body deserved, and the body now is blessed with all that the head deserved by his obedience in life and in death. Thank God tonight we have a perfect Savior. He is the light. He says, stand in my glory. Stand in the circle of my light. That's what will give you assurance. One other thing I'll say about this dispelling darkness. He dispels the darkness of despair with the light of hope. You must have noticed over these last months in Northern Ireland the shocking number of young men who have committed suicide. Suicide is the ultimate statement of despair. I pity the families. I cringe when I hear people who know nothing making big statements about these young people who take their lives as if their mothers and fathers didn't have enough burden already without some idiot talking rubbish to make it worse. What leads a man to snuff out his own life? What leads a young person? You would say with life before him, what leads a young person to snuff out his own life? Despair. What's the answer to despair? It's not education. It's not money. Many people who commit suicide have those aplenty. The answer is Christ. You see, unto the upright, the psalmist tells us, there ariseth light in the darkness. Now, every Christian here will know what it is to be tempted to despair. There have been times in your life when you've been cast down. The psalmist in Psalm 42 cried, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And it's a good thing when you are cast down. I remember a woman saying, when I'm cast down, I just sing a wee chorus. Well, go ahead and sing a wee chorus. But I have to be honest, singing a wee chorus would only make me worse. First of all, the singing's atrocious. And usually there's not much in the chorus anyway. I need more than some lilty little tune. Why art thou cast down? Isolated. Bring it out into the light. Have a look at it. Why art thou disquieted within me? What's the answer? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. The health of my countenance. He's the one that will make my face to glow with light. My hope is in him. If you're a believer tonight, you've come into this meeting with a heavy burden. Maybe put on a smile for everybody round about you. But God knows your heart's been crushed. Perhaps it's the battle with sin. Perhaps it's the battle with assurance. Perhaps you've been disappointed in the things that have been happening in your life. Circumstances seem to be out of control. And here you are tonight and you're beginning to despair. What's the answer? The answer is Christ is your light. That leads me to the final idea of Christ's promise. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. He imparts life. Now there's something very singular here that you should notice. The Lord Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. That's a universal statement. But when he comes to the enjoyment of the light, he does not speak in universal or general terms. He speaks in terms of the individual. I'm the light of the world. But notice, he that followeth me. In other words, Jesus Christ is sufficient to dispel the darkness of however many million and billion people there are in the world. But he must be received personally. And then it's a conditional promise. It's limited to those who follow Christ. Now this following is another description of saving faith and the fellowship into which it brings the believer. Remember what I said at the beginning? That the Lord Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world. This was at a time when they were celebrating that fiery pillar that led them through the wilderness. But put yourself back in that crowd. What was the law? What was God saying to them? When the pillar moves, you move with it. That was the law. When the pillar moves, you move with it. Otherwise, you're not walking in the light of God. And you will certainly not reach the promised land. The only way to get there is when the light moves, you move in and with the light. And the Lord Jesus is saying the same thing here. You follow me. Now, there's been a huge, huge amount of controversy about things like this, both in the States and here. John MacArthur, whom many of you will have heard of, some years ago wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And in that book, John MacArthur made the revolutionary statement, at least some people thought it was revolutionary, called him a legalist and all for it, that the gospel according to Jesus is that you actually follow Christ. And if you don't follow him and obey him, you're not a Christian at all. And he was lampooned and blasted all across the world because this is legalism. We're saved by grace through faith and now you're adding works. That's what they said. Nonsense. See, there's one thing you've got to recognize about faith in the New Testament. With one apparent exception, and it's only apparent, it's not an exception at all. Faith in the New Testament is never spoken of in the past tense. Now you watch that carefully. It's never spoken of in the past tense. People will often come to you and say, did you believe? That's not the question. The question is, do you believe? Because if you ever did believe, you do believe. Follow me carefully here. John chapter 1, a great promise we all understand and know. As many as received him, past tense, once and for all, you receive Christ. You come to him as a sinner, you receive him as your Savior, once and for all. As many as received him, past tense, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Now follow carefully, even to them that what? Believe. Literally, even to the constantly believing ones. Who received Christ, past tense? Those who are the constantly believing ones. Faith is never an isolated act of the past. Faith is an ongoing trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, an ongoing following in the light. That's why Jesus said, he that followeth me, the one who is constantly following, he shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's a comprehensive promise. Don't misunderstand it. It does not say that you'll never be afflicted with times of darkness, oppression, or temptation. Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, and walketh in darkness? Oh yeah, Christians can have their days of darkness. Don't we often sing, days of darkness still come o'er me? You think of Job. Did he not have days of darkness? In the Garden of Gethsemane, did our Savior not have a time of unspeakable darkness? The promise is not that you'll never face darkness, oppression, and temptation, but what the promise is, that when you're following Christ, in saving us, the Lord Jesus Christ brings us to a new experience wherein He gives us a new governing principle in our lives, that we will never go back to live as we did in our unregenerate days. Go back to the story of this adulterous woman. What did Jesus say to her? I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. She wasn't sinless from that point on, but she did not go back to her old life. What a promise that is. You'll not walk in darkness. Once you were in the darkness of ignorance, now you live in the light of the knowledge of God. Once you walked in the darkness of impurity, now you're cleansed. And the corrupt habits are under the power of the living Christ. Once you walked in the darkness of dread and fear, but now you walk in the assurance of God's love. I would like you to sometime study. I don't have time to study it tonight with you. 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Perfect love casteth out fear. Now this is something, even though I don't have the time to do it, I'm going to do it, because this is something where many Christians sit. This is a place where many of you may well be tonight. They're Christians and they live with fear. They live with dread. Sometimes it's a nameless dread. I don't know why I'm dreading, but I'm dreading. I dread every day. I dread the future. I dread what may happen to me. I live in this dread. I have panic attacks because of this dread. What's the answer to it? Perfect love casteth out fear. And how often you've been told, if only you loved the Lord, that would deal with your fear. And quite honestly, that's just not true. Some of the people I know who have battled dread the most are the people who have loved the Lord the most. But I'll tell you what it does mean. It's His perfect love for you that casts out fear. How do you overcome dread? Jesus comes as the light and He leads you into this knowledge. God loves me. Now don't just say it. Don't just say it as something that you've been saying from your little child and it means nothing. Let it sink into you. This is the God who let angels sin and go to hell without moving a finger to save them. But He loves me. So much He gave His only Son to save me. So much that His Holy Spirit came and regenerated me and united me to Christ. He loves me. And having loved His own, He will love them to the very end. He says, I love you with an everlasting love, a perfect love. And oh, when you feel the everlasting arms of a perfect love about you, let me tell you, that is what will deal with your fear. You'll not walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life. I'm amazed at the number of expert commentators who do not believe that the light of life means the same as the light of the world. Some of these fellows can sound so absolutely certain about things that they're absolutely wrong about. When Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, you follow me, you'll not walk in darkness, you'll have the light of life. I think He's saying, you'll have me. That's not the greatest promise of all. You follow after me, you'll have me. I don't know what's ahead of you and me tomorrow. But if you're following after Christ, you'll always have Christ with you. You'll always have Christ with you. And if you have the Savior with you, you can face anything. And you can do anything that God asks you to do. Endure anything that He asks you to endure. Follow me, you'll have me with you. And with me all the blessings and all the benefits of the covenant of grace. I trust tonight that you've caught a little glimpse, and I've only scratched the surface. If I had 1 million years to spend on it, and 10 times the amount of brains I now have, I still could not do more than scratch the surface of this amazing statement. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, your God and your Savior. I trust tonight we learn the joy of what it is to walk in the light. Follow Him and have the light.